Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth, who keeps truth forever, and never forsakes the works of his own hands. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Amen. Dear, we now come to the reading of God's Word. We open first in Romans chapter 8. We'll be reading 14 verses in Romans, and then we open in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 for 7 verses there. So Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Hear God's own precious, inspired, and true word. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. This is what Christ suffered on the cross, was a condemnation on his flesh because of our sins placed upon him. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because a carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. For ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Thus far in Romans chapter 8, and we also open in Hebrews chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Thus far in the reading of God's holy word, and may he bless the reading of it and also the preaching of it. We open now God's word in Romans chapter 8. We'll begin with Romans chapter 8. We'll refer briefly to Hebrews, but mainly we'll stay in Romans. And even as we're considering now Lord's Day 25, and I'll ask you to turn now your Psalters to Lord's Day 25. This is page 53, to have it opened, as we hope to read it shortly. First, I want to read Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, our main verses. Romans 8, verse 7, we read, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And also now, the Lord's Day 25, question 65. Since then we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, whence doth this faith proceed?" Where does this faith come from? And the answer is from the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. And we'll read the following questions as we go from a different point to the next and focus upon the sacraments themselves. We hope to consider then, in terms of a flow for this sermon, for you to have an outline, is to look at faith in its own essence and the reality that it is confirmed, faith and its confirmation, the reality that the Lord's Supper is not merely, and baptism, the sacraments, are not merely that which strengthens faith, but confirms faith. And so our first point will be, first, the reality that there's an impossibility of faith as it concerns us and in our own nature. And this is where we'll see primarily Romans 8, that there's an impossibility concerning faith. As much as faith is a command, we need to come to terms that we are incapable of obeying this command in and of our own strength. And yet, our second point is the origin of faith. We are commanded to believe, and we do learn in God's word, where is it that faith comes from, that we may even know to go to the right place to ask and to beseech, because without God's help, we cannot have it, as we will be seeing. And thirdly, we will look at the confirmation of faith. It is mainly in our third point that we will look at the Lord's Supper primarily, especially as we're hoping to prepare our hearts for the partaking of the Lord's Supper, and see how it is a means of grace that God has given that, like I said, not only strengthens our faith, but confirms it. And we hope to focus upon that reality of confirmation, because often we do speak of how the sacraments strengthen and feed and nourish our faith. But if you notice this emphasis, it is really a blessed one to consider, that when we're thinking of the reality of our faith, well, it's the Holy Spirit who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. And you'll remember that we have then spent quite a while regarding faith, because after the Apostles' Creed, we see we relate to all those points of doctrines by faith. We believe in these truths, and we saw that faith is that which God and uses as an instrument to give us righteousness, a perfect righteousness, and even to make it very clear, we saw in Lord's Day 25, that it is such a perfect righteousness that you and I are not able to attain that righteousness by our own merit. It is by faith. Now, in its simple definition, the very fact we speak of faith, we should understand, oh, that means it's not works. But the problem is that we start speaking of faith, and if we don't go back to its very definition, we start thinking that faith in itself is something that we take merit of, but we don't. That's why there was Lord's Day 24. But now we arrive in Lord's Day 25, and we look at the very origin then of faith. If faith is not something based on our own merits, what is it? So let's start by seeing and having this very solidified. And I know this isn't new, but it's very important for us to have this clear in our minds that in our own nature, you and I, the way we're born into this world, if we are left untouched by the grace of God, if He does not act upon your heart or mind in a gracious way, we would never, ever believe. We would never have, therefore, that righteousness that we need. We would never be saved. We would never have any hope. And it's important that we be assured of how true that is, so that we appreciate the gift of God that He gives, and that we would also have that sense of a begging spirit. If we acknowledge then that we don't have this faith, that we would realize that there's no way to find it in and of ourselves. We do need God for it. And Romans 8 is a passage that opens this up to us in majestic way. You'll remember that a couple Sundays ago we were in Psalm 1, and there we were confronted with those two ways, the way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly. And we were reminded of how God's Word presents this reality of two paths and two ways of two hearts in so many places. And Romans 8 does the same thing. In verse 1 we read, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ." That's one group of people who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, those who walk after the flesh are one population. Those who walk after the Spirit are in another group. Verse 3 brings it again, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So there's an impossibility of faith in our own nature, first and foremost, because when we're born into this world, and if you are still not saved, you are one who walks according to the flesh. You walk according to the flesh, and in that state, you will never believe. There's nothing in those who walk in the flesh. There's no inner light. There is no inner goodness. There is no inner quest. There is no inner interest. There is no inner concern for the things of God. And this is where we find this to be so. Verse 5, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh." You see, someone who is in the flesh, he minds the things of the flesh. And what are the things of the flesh? See, the things of the flesh are very connected to those cares that we were talking about. Not all of the things of the flesh are bad. Going to work is a thing of the flesh, because going to work has to do with having funds for my body and the body of my family to survive. Those are things of the flesh. They're not necessarily bad things. But those who walk in the flesh, that's all they care for. That's all they have concern for. They just want the next degree. They want the next skill. They want the next home. They want the best car. They want some friends. They want some popularity. They want some openness. They want some money. They have some bank accounts. These are all things of the flesh. And in all of these things, there is a genuineness to them. But when all your concern is that, that's the problem. You see, those who walk in the flesh, they only mind the things of the flesh. And that's it. It's like their lives are in a parenthesis. And the parentheses are all based on fleshly things, earthly things. Nothing concerning the afterlife. Nothing concerning the soul and its need. Nothing concerning God and He as your Creator. Nothing concerning the reality of a heaven and of a hell. Nothing spiritual, nothing invisible, just things of the flesh. So the first problem where there would never be faith coming forth out of a human heart, untouched by God's grace, is something that concerns the mind of man. He only minds things of the flesh. But then it's not only something concerning the mind, it's also something concerning the state of the heart. Verse 5, it continues saying, but they that are after the Spirit, they... And it's implied here, they mind the things of the Spirit. You see, the quests are completely different. Here's someone who walks after the flesh. He goes to work because he wants money to make his family happy and live and have good health and a good insurance and a good hospital. And it's everything worldly. And here's someone else who goes to work and he has that money because he wants to glorify God. He wants his family to know who God is. So they need Bibles, and he uses that money to give offerings so that missionaries go all over the world to teach about Christ. He goes to work, not for the things of the flesh, but for the things of the Spirit. But then verse 6 brings this whole thing of the state, not so much the state, but what concerns the condition of the heart. Look at verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life. He's saying that those who mind the things of the flesh are carnally minded. That's a condition. It's a condition of death. It's not just the mind that minds earthly things, but that carnally mind, verse 6 says, is death. And notice that in both cases, both for the carnally minded and the spiritually minded, there's a present reality. And this, beloved, should make us see how important this is and how urgent this is. It's not saying for to be carnally minded will be death, as if it gives you a little breathing time before there's death. It says for to be carnally minded is death now. There's a deadness already. And we know how this confirms with other things, right? When before the Lord saves us, it says in Ephesians, we were dead in sins and trespasses. This is the state of the human heart. The condition of our mind is one of seeking the things of the flesh, and our heart condition is one of deadness. And look when it says about those who are spiritually minded, it says, is life and peace. It's not that if you're spiritually minded, there will be life in the future. There is life already. And this is what's so precious about conversion. Conversion transfers someone from the state of death to a state of life. We even call that the first resurrection. And this is why God's word goes forth, and you hear preachers of old, and they would say you must be born again. Because see, if you're not born again right now, you're not awaiting death. You are in a state of spiritual death. And you must be born again that you would have life, that you would have hope, that there would be a direction in your life that is heavenly and not just merely earthly. And this is the deception. You think it's merely earthly. So if you're not saved yet, Yes, you mind the things of the flesh, and they seem so important to you, and you have so much strength and so much health, but the Lord may choose to take it before midnight tonight. And then what of your soul? You've been gaining the whole world, but you lose your soul. What profit will that be to you? There's an urgency in God's word as it goes forth. Even as Paul is pinning this down, he's not assuming his whole congregation is saved and not needing this. Even when he speaks of the Spirit within us, he says in verse 10, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you," see, there's a sense of, yes, the Spirit may be in you, but there are those who don't have the Spirit in you, then you are those who walk in the flesh, and you are in a spirit of deadness, in a condition of deadness. So as concerns your mind, as concerns the condition, and then if we look at verse 7, it's the very state of the heart. And this is all to help us realize how impossible faith could ever come from one in such a condition. The mind has no desire for faith. There's a spiritual deadness, and from deadness comes no heavenly desire. But then verse 7 brings one more dimension, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. See, this deadness is not a still deadness. It's not a quiet deadness. It's a militant deadness. It's worse. People who have died, they can't do more harm than what they've done while they lived. While a soul lives unconverted, it is one of the saddest things to consider, because that is someone spiritually dead, militant against God, in enmity against God. And enmity means, little children, it means to be in war. And not in war against a nation that is evil and aggressive, but in war against our Creator, who is good and who is gracious. And we know in terms of war that there are just wars and there are unjust wars. And notice what the text says. Which place are you in this war? In verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And here it's speaking now of those who are saved, but we find the verse that says that those who are in the flesh are in rebellion against God. That there's a rebellion. We are in enmity, and we are the rebels. The whole idea here is God is the one who's just in his war. But if you're not saved, you are waging unjust war against God. And the reason I speak of God waging war is because God's word does declare that. He is not at peace with you if you do not know him. He's also at war against you too. But it's a holy war. It is a just war. Because he cannot be at peace with someone who's in enmity against him. Now, I present this, of course, very sad scenario. Number one, because if it is the condition of one soul among us, may God use this to open your heart of your great danger, your great peril, the great sadness of your state, and that you would fall before God on your face, pleading for conditions of peace, offers of peace. You see, that's what someone at war can do. If I were in a government that was highly tyrannical, and all of a sudden my eyes were open that I was part of a tyrannical system against some nation that was righteous and good, I would do all I could to escape that enemy that I belong to, and would fall on my face with that popular white flag saying, please have mercy on me. That's what repentance is. And you go to God because you believe He is gracious to forgive you. Faith and repentance. Faith leads you to God. Repentance causes you to raise the white flag saying, I've been an enemy. Please forgive me. And even as you do so, you're acknowledging, I'm not the smart one. It's not that faith originated in me. This is what God's word declares. It had to originate in God. This is where we go in our second point. But I just want to conclude this. See, someone whose mind is only earthly will never care to believe in God. Someone who is dead will never have life to believe in God. And even more clearly, someone who's at war. You know, by definition, if you're at war against God, that means you have no trust in God. Or else you would end the war. And so you see, the state of our hearts without Christ and God's grace is one of utter dependence that really should lead a heart in a sense of a desperation. But God's word comes in right here and says, no, do not despair, but come to the one who does offer terms of peace. Because this is precisely why Jesus came to this earth. He came to this earth so that wars would cease between men and God, and that they would believe in Christ, peacemaker, the one who can reconcile you to God. God Himself will have His war ended, because the wrath He has that belongs to you is absorbed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And your wrath that you had toward the Lord is gone away and forgiven. And so there is hope, but it's only in Christ. But how does the heart believe this? How does the heart see this? And this is where we go back again, even as the answer of our catechism says, it does ask, but whence does this faith proceed? And the simple answer, from the Holy Ghost, who works faith. And notice how true this is. From Romans 8, how we see this. Who are believers? They walk in the Spirit, after the Spirit. They mind the things of the Spirit. They are spiritually minded. That means that in their minds they're thinking, okay, I need to gain bread, but how can I use this bread for God's glory? I need a car, but how can I use it for God? I want friends, but how can I be an influence to them of Christ? See, we're spiritually minded. If you're a true believer, you walk after the Spirit. You mind the things of the Spirit. Verse 9 says, you are in the Spirit. Verse 9 also says that you have the Spirit dwelling within you. Verse 10 says that you have therefore Christ in you. Verse 11 says that believers have been quickened in their mortal bodies by the Spirit. Therefore, in verse 12, it says you can mortify the flesh through the Spirit. Verse 14 says that we are led by the Spirit of God and are thus the sons of God. And this is so true that he repeats this in verse 16, that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So this is why the Catechism says that faith is a work of the Spirit. Now notice the one thing that it says that if you read it in a general way, you may think of it as three sources: the Spirit, the Word, and the sacraments. But you notice the Spirit is the source, period. And the Spirit uses the Word and the sacraments. So what we would speak of the Word and the sacraments, we would say that they are instrumental causes, while the Holy Spirit is the effectual cause and of faith in the heart. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings faith, who quickens our heart, that we would not mind earthly things anymore, but now spiritual, that we would no longer be dead, but alive, that we would no longer be at war with God, but fall on our faces for terms of peace. The Spirit can do that. And beloved, I believe this is why the Lord Jesus, when he's giving that little explanation of how, comparing us as fathers, that we, which one of us as fathers would give a scorpion if our child asks for bread? for an egg and or a stone if they ask for bread, how much more our Heavenly Father? And then Jesus says, will give the Spirit for those who ask Him. I believe the Lord Jesus brought this and not, or to ask for bread for those who ask Him, or for ask for a house, or ask for a wife, or ask for a home. He said, give the Spirit, because in a sense, that's the most important request. Lord God, give me Thy Holy Spirit. Because if you have the Spirit, you have everything. You will have a new heart. You will have faith. You will have that righteousness that is by faith. You will have this heart to live out that righteousness, which is sanctification. You'll have the hope of glory, and you will have glory forever and ever. You will have access to the God that once you battled against. You will, in this life, battle for Him now with the armor of God that He gives by faith. You will have a shield to be protected from the fiery darts of the serpent, a shield, and you'll have the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and the preparation of the gospel as those sandals that a soldier would wear, the sword of the Spirit. See, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have anything. If you don't have the Spirit, you only mind the things of the flesh. You are carnally minded, so it is death. And you are at enmity against God. You need the Spirit. Beloved, if you are here today and you believe you are not saved, do not wait to be saved. God's word never, ever, there's not a single place that says if you're convicted because of God's sovereignty, you simply have to wait. That is unbiblical. God's word has an urgency. Paul speaks in terms of beseeching. You almost see him on his knee and begging people to have their hearts broken. Paul understood that he can't break hearts, but he pled people that you would acknowledge your great need for Christ. And a pastor who would not bring the sense of urgency would not be being honest and would not be being biblical. Because we look at all of these prophets of old and they speak as if it might be the last time they might speak to their congregation. Who knows if Jeremiah will be in another pit the next day or if Isaiah will be soon cut into half. So they would speak pleading with the congregation that those would acknowledge if they haven't yet that they need to close with Christ. And what does it mean to close with Christ? It means that you would come before Him and say, Lord Jesus, save me. I am a sinner. And I need my sins forgiven. We've been speaking in the mornings about casting our cares upon Christ. Cast your sins upon Christ. He will carry them for you on the cross and deliver you from its weight and will give you such a joy to live in holiness. And every sin that you commit from there on, there's that sting, there's that guilt. Those are all good things. I'm sad when I hear Christians who are so troubled by the guilt that they feel, as if guilt was something bad and sin's not so bad. Guilt is good. In this healthy way. Guilt is like pain. Imagine you with a cancer inside, but there's no pain, and it just grows and grows, and then when you finally hear it's there, there's no more treatment. But when there's a cancer that makes you hurt, it takes you to the doctor, and you have the right treatment. Pain is good. That's what guilt is. Beloved, if you feel your heavy heart, well, then go to the Lord. See what guilt does? It makes you feel you need Him. It makes you feel that you've transgressed. But go to Christ. He'll carry that. He'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you. Oh, but I've asked and I still feel that guilt. Just keep on asking forgiveness. Keep trusting that He's cleansed you. Don't be upset about the guiltiness. Sometimes it's his way to keep you close. John Owen has that one thing in his book, The Mortification of Sin, where he says that very likely it could be that if he were to give you a perfect sense of peace after you have committed sin, that you most likely will go right back to it. And that's his gracious way to keep you closer. Say, no, I won't give you that peace so soon, because I know you may take it for granted. And so, beloved, let us be thankful for how God works in our hearts. And if you realize that you do not have Christ, the guilt is indeed intense, and I have nowhere to go. Well, God's word says you do have where to go. It's called Calvary. It is called the Lord Jesus crucified and dead for sinners. If you confess you're a sinner, you qualify. You qualify for those whom Jesus came to this earth. It won't be you originating faith, but when you respond to this, it will be Christ beginning faith in your heart. But let us look then at the confirmation of faith in our third point. And before we read this third point, I'll be reading the following questions that you see how it leads to the sacraments themselves. The word and sacrament, here we are in the preaching of the word, but we will focus now on the sacraments. In question 66, it says, what are the sacraments? The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely that he grants us freely the remission of sin and life eternal for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. The very fact that God gave us the sacraments, it is God urging us to realize his willingness to save us by his grace. Question 67, are both word and sacraments then ordained and appointed for this end, that they may direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Yes, indeed. For the Holy Ghost teaches us that in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments. See there again the idea of confirmation, assures all this by the sacraments, that the whole of our salvation depends upon that one sacrifice of Christ which he offered for us on the cross. And how many sacraments has Christ instituted in the New Covenant or Testament? And the reason they ask this is in those days they were confused. The church through the medieval ages had declared seven sacraments, and the Reformation brought forth from God's word that there are really only two, namely holy baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we'll continue in our Lord's Day further looking at baptism itself. But since we hope to observe the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day, in our last point, the confirmation of faith, we want to look at the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and ask the question, how does the Lord's Supper confirm my faith? Now notice this reality that even as you're considering how the Lord's Supper confirms your faith, you may discover one of two things. You may discover indeed it. You have faith and it strengthens it, or you may discover you have no faith. And we will then look at what you should do if that's the diagnosis. And so how can we do this? How can we consider looking at the Lord's Supper, how it confirms our faith? Well, let us look at the elements themselves and start there. And to help us and guide us through this, let us look at Luke chapter 22. Now, if you want to open there with me, we'll be looking at some of the verses there as the Lord Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper in that last Passover. Remember, little children, the Lord Jesus was about to go to the cross the very next day. But the dinner before that, he is with a dinner that has bread and wine. It does also have the lamb that was slaughtered, but the lamb's not the focus, because he will be the sacrifice the next day. But the bread becomes a focus and the wine. And the Lord Jesus in Luke 22, verse 19 says, he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. So let us look at the bread and ask the question, how does the bread confirm your faith? Jesus wants you to partake of bread. He wants you to touch it. He wants the breaking to be part of the process. He broke bread. And even as you have bread, if it's already broken, it's in your mind, this is broken bread. And to think, even as you do this, of his real body having been offered on the cross. So in what way does that strengthen and confirm your faith? See, if your faith is true, one of the things that should be in your mind is this: just as this bread is given to me, it is a gift. And the body of Christ come to this world is a gift of God. How do you relate to that truth? What does that mean to you? He gave his own son. Jesus came to this world for you as a gift of the Father. You're holding an emblem of a present, of a gift, of God's grace to you. We've contemplated who we are. It is not a gift based on our merit. We were at war. We were at rebellion. We were desiring earthly things. We would much rather real food for the body than a little piece of bread that has a spiritual sense. And yet he gives us that. It's everything spiritual about it. It is an earthly bread, but with a complete spiritual dimension to it. What does that mean to you? It's communicating that he came here to live, but he also came here to die. And that bread is more communicating now the death than the life, but both really, because his life was lived in righteousness so that you receive that righteousness, and it was also received in death so that your sins are placed upon him and cleansed. You're considering all these things, and your heart is supposed to be full and welling of joy and gratitude. He did this for me. Another thing that you're supposed to think of with a broken piece of bread is the suffering of the Lord Jesus. That's the broken nature of it. And little children, you're off, of course, you're not here, but you need to realize what happens as I'm parting that piece of bread. Little pieces of bread are going everywhere. Sometimes I'm tempted to pick it up here and there, but no, the whole process is meant to be that way. We're supposed to see this bread being broken and pieces falling. And we're supposed to think, Jesus was like a broken bread on the cross for me. He suffered for me. He gave his life for me. It was painful for him. He didn't come here for him. He came here for me. And then think also of the salvation that we have in Christ. This bread is food, and it gives literal life to my body. And even at an earthly level, whatever nutrients are in that piece of bread, they literally, this is at the earthly level, it really does give me a sense of life to whatever degree those nutrients are there. But then we take it, of course, to the spiritual level. It is communicating that this gift of God and the suffering of Christ gives me life. Life eternal. My sins are washed away, and I have the hope of heaven. Eternal life. And for a true believer, this is strengthening and confirming your faith. But what if your faith is not true? And beloved, this is important. Many people may assemble at the Lord's table. Throughout the history of the church, this has happened. In the life of a specific congregation, this may happen. People who come around the table but who do not have true faith. And I'm speaking here not of people who even know it and come, but people who don't realize they're saved. So I don't want to make you feel guilty, in it, as it were, for coming. Because in essence, if you believe these truths and you're living according to God's word, you are welcome to come. But how can the supper confirm if you're saved or not. Well, thinking of these very things, here's a gift of God, and you're supposed to think, He has given me His Son. And I do not believe in His Son. Or I am not living for His Son. This is why Paul says, examine your life. Now think of those people he spoke to. They were coming to Lord's Supper to get drunk. They weren't giving their lives as a gift to anyone. They weren't serving the Lord. They were just there for whatever they could appreciate of it. You think of the suffering of Christ, and you say, I've really been despising the suffering of Christ, if that is the truth. Think of the salvation of Christ, and you're to think, am I really saved? I'm not living like a saved person. And this, beloved, is where God's Word, and the way that it examines, is where you are to be very realistic. And this is where your eyes should open. If you're not a true believer and partaking at the table, the way you can find out is, are you living what God's Word demands? Remember we read there, if you're not mortifying the flesh, you will die. When there's sin in your life, do you mortify it? Or do you feed it? And do you hide it? Do you idolize it? See, it's a call to honesty, and honesty in your own heart. Do you love mammon, as we saw this morning, or do you love God? And this is how the elements will confirm this. Think of the wine. Now think of the wine. It signifies the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're a true believer, you're supposed to look at that cup and you see the deep red color. And you're supposed to think of the crimson red blood of the Lord Jesus that flowed from His real veins when He was dying on the cross, literally purchasing a people for Himself. So you're supposed to think in two ways, you could say. First, the utter love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave His life for me. You're holding in that cup an emblem of the currency that He paid. You're holding an emblem of the extent He went to have you unto Himself. You're supposed to see how much He loved me. He gave His all. He gave His soul. He gave His life. His soul in the sense that it suffered in grieving, but not that it died. His soul did not die. But He gave His blood, meaning He died. That's how much He loves me. See, if you're a believer, how it strengthens, how it confirms your faith. And you think also in a second way, the forgiveness of God. Because why was that blood shed? It was in forgiveness for sins. Just like the blood of the sacrifice, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But there has been the shedding of blood, the blood of Christ. And here you are, look how precious that we are given to hold a cup, a vessel that is filled with red to remind us of the blood that flowed in forgiveness of sins. And we're not just to look at it, we're even to drink it along with the bread, with that sense that this is for me. And how it strengthens faith, how it confirms faith. And now to the other element, yes, and it confirms if it's not there too. Because can you imagine someone who would be taking that, who has no true, sincere appreciation that Jesus has shed His blood? That's the price He paid, but you're living as if you belong to the world. Or to yourself. You're holding in one hand something that witnesses that you belong to Jesus, but you know in your heart that you're living as if you belong to yourself. And see, that cup ought to be a witness against you that you're sinning. And now, in what way are you sinning? Now, I want to bring this very clear, beloved. One heart could think this way, I'm sinning and holding the cup. Let me put it down and have nothing to do with this. But that is not the gospel. The gospel is not put the cup down and run. The gospel is fall on your face upon the one who shed that blood for sinners and drink. That's the gospel. Jesus does not scare away any sinner away from him and says, go far from me and never return. He came to this world wooing and commanding people to come, weeping over Jerusalem because they would not come, and seeing people before a dead Lazarus and weeping because he's seeing what death does to these who are at enmity before God and who are so confused. The Lord weeps. Why, beloved? Because he has a heart of grace. You see, if I'm saying all this, and if in your heart you're thinking, I cannot dare come to the Lord's table because I believe I'm one who has been despising the death of Christ. I'm as one who has been living like I bought myself and not Jesus, so I will not come. God's word says, repent of all of that. And if you've professed before that you love the Lord Jesus and you want to live for him, then by all means, come to the Lord's table next Lord's Day, but with a heart that can look at that cup and say, Lord, I thank thee for the price you paid. I am yours. Give me grace to live as what I am confessing. He does not scare you away from the table, beloved. He invites you. The only admonition we have of examining is because of those who were drunken at one Lord's Supper. And this is exactly what I'm saying. If next Lord's Day, if you are someone who's been despising the suffering of Jesus and you plan to continue to do it, and by next Lord's Day your heart is still not broken, God's word does say to you, you shall not partake. But it is not because God is rough and harsh. It is because your heart is brazen and not wanting to repent. And what God's word says is, come. There will be wine. There will be bread. If you've confessed me before men, you need now only repent before me. And there will be room at the table for you. And I want to close with one more principle. I know the time is getting tight, but this is one more principle that fits in with all that we're saying. We saw the bread and we see the wine. There's so many other angles we can look at, but let us look at the communion itself. We don't come here and just drink wine and eat bread and go and sit. We sit. And the whole reason we have and practice this habit of coming around a table is to bring the sense that we're not taking communion alone in an indirect way, in an individual way, but in a communal way. Because the Lord's Supper is communion. For a believer, that confirms and strengthens your faith, doesn't it? We are supposed to look across the table and see brothers and sisters, and we're to think this way: these are my fathers, my mothers, my sisters, my brothers, my sons and my daughters, and we're all here as a family. The Lord bought me through his blood, and the Lord bought him through his blood, and her, and him, and her. All of us are confessing the same God and Father of all. But those who do not know the Lord, that can confirm it too. Now, there's many who I believe would come to the Lord's table and have no desire whatsoever to be around brothers and sisters. They're just thinking of the ritual. Well, this is the way we do it, so I'll do it. It's just a matter of fact. And you never stop to consider that the reason we're all here together is because this is part of the whole confession we're making. And this is so crucial that Apostle John, the apostle that is observed to be the closest to the Lord Jesus Christ, when he writes his first letter to even teach us what it means to be assured of our faith, in a singular way, he uses love and love for the brethren. as one mark of grace. And he says in 1 John 3:14, we know. See, there's an assurance. We know that we have passed from death unto life. Think of that old nature of ours, death unto life, the new, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brethren abideth in death. Paul is using love for the brethren as a singular mark of grace. So when you come, do you almost not like it that there are other people around? Do you see faces of people you're not loving? Are there grudges that you don't care at all to heal? If there are, it's a lack of love. And the reason the Lord organizes it in a way that we're in communion, it is meant to convict your heart and to help you examine that there is sin that needs to be repented. The Lord's Supper confirms faith. And you may realize it's a weak faith, but you may realize there's no faith. And I pray that the Lord's Supper powerfully may be used to strengthen faith. And for those who do not have it, that you would see the Lord Jesus saves sinners. And if you come to him by faith, and this is where you will even notice the Lord has worked in your heart, you will come next Lord's Day, and you will see, brothers and sisters, that before you had grudges against, and all of a sudden you'll have love instead of bitterness. And that'll confirm that you belong to him. And God will have used the bread, the wine, and even the communion of saints. So it is, as we have learned in the catechism, and as God's word declares, the sacraments do confirm our faith. May God give us grace to examine our hearts, asking for his guidance and his direction. And let us come to him in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God, we thank thee, Lord, for having given us baptism. We thank thee for having given us the Lord's Supper. We pray, Lord, that thou would help not a single one of us misuse these means of grace. We pray, Lord, that thou would use them for what they are meant to do, to strengthen and confirm our faith. We pray, Lord, that thou would be with those who would have a sensitive and a heart that perhaps is very grieved, and they evaluate their own hearts, and they are not who they wish they could be. They are not living as they wish they could live. But Lord, are they minding spiritual things? Is that the concern of their hearts? Let them know, dear God, that they are minding spiritual things, not fleshly, so that there's clearly a sign of thy work in their hearts. Oh Lord, if it be so, confirm these hearts, Lord, that they should come to the Lord's Supper and partake, not because of any good in them, but because of thy grace to us. And Lord, if there may be those among us who are with a false sense of assurance, Lord, we pray that thou would graciously open hearts, but that also such hearts would flee to Christ and see the blessedness that there is in a Savior so gracious. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.